Please be seated. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. It's in this chapter that Isaiah preaches of the future glory of Israel, the coming glory of Israel. And I want you to pay very close attention as we read through this passage. I want you to note the ways in which this future glory is described. The prophet writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They will all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call in you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Amen. And now let's turn to Revelation 21 this morning. Revelation 21. We come now to the closing verses of this chapter. In verse 2, John saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God, adorned like a bride for her husband. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter at verse 27, he gives us a detailed description of the city. We looked at verses 9 through 21 last Lord's Day morning. We're coming to this final paragraph today, and so I'll ask you to follow along with me as I read, beginning at verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father, as we come to these words of Holy Scripture, we confess, O Lord, the inability in ourselves to grasp fully your truth that's revealed here. We confess our need that you be our teacher. We confess, O Lord, that only in your light do we see the light. And so come this morning and instruct us. Come, O Lord, and guide us, that we might be men and women of the truth. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Baroque artists were experts in a technique known as chiaroscuro. Chiaroscuro. Now, if I follow that with the words pizza, spaghetti, and lasagna, I will have exhausted my knowledge of Italian. Chiaroscuro is a technique using light and shadow to bring out depth and dimension in a painting. A skillful artist, by contrasting light and darkness, can make her painting seem to come alive. Rembrandt van Rijn and Peter Paul Rubens were two of the most well-known artists who employed this technique. And as you look at their beautiful works of art, the subjects seem almost to leap off the canvas. But using a contrast between light and darkness is not only an artistic technique, it is a theological technique as well. Contrast often helps us to define and understand doctrine. And we actually have specialized words for this. We talk about cataphatic theology and apophatic theology. Cataphatic theology are statements that are positive. They're the light, if you will, in the painting. Cataphatic theology affirms scriptural truth. Apophatic theology, on the other hand, provides for us the shadows. Apophatic theology are the negative statements, the denials that help us to understand a doctrine. For example, when we discuss the Trinity, the cataphatic statements that we make are that God is one, that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We make other statements as well, that God is infinite and eternal. On the other hand, to help us understand that, we must make some apophatic statements. When we affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, we do not believe there are three gods. Nor do we believe that the one God simply, as it were, wears three masks. And so sometimes he's the Father and sometimes he's the Son and at other times he's the Spirit. When we say that God is infinite and eternal, we also say God is not confined or bound by time and space. Cataphatic theology and apophatic theology. In his description of the New Jerusalem, the people of God in the new creation, John uses contrast to bring out the beauty and the significance of this new great city. In verses 9 through 21, which we looked at last Lord's Day morning, he concentrated on the light in this painting, the beauty of Christ's bride. And we saw in those verses that this bride radiates the glory of God's perfection. But she not only does that, this beautiful bride, she manifests the unity of God's people. And then she embodied the sanctity of God's presence. But in verses 22 through 27, John turns, as it were, to the shadows, to the dark side of the painting. He employs negative terminology here, and he tells us what is missing from this city. Now, there are a couple of ways we could approach this passage this morning. We could follow those leading negative statements that in the New Jerusalem there is no temple, no sun or moon, there's no corruption. Or we could look at the significance of what John is saying and look at what his real emphasis is in making those negative statements and focus on the positive truths that they reveal about God. Why is it that the New Jerusalem lacks these things? It's because God is everything to her. And that's what the apostle wants us to realize. That's what he wanted his brothers and sisters in the churches in Asia Minor to come to grips with. That however difficult the circumstances of their lives, however dark and troublesome the culture around them, they could rest content. They could be satisfied in their God. They could have the assurance that God in Christ is and will be everything that we, His people, need for time and for eternity. What do John's negative statements say about our God? Well, the first thing they say is that the Lord is the temple of His people. The Lord Himself is our temple. Verse 22, in some ways, catches us off guard, because throughout the book of Revelation, John has repeatedly introduced his visions with the words, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw." But now, for the first and only time, he writes, "And I did not see." What was missing from this vision? This vision of the New Jerusalem was missing a temple. If you were to look at a picture of Jerusalem today, you would note that the Dome of the Rock dominates the skyline. Ironically, that Muslim sanctuary has become the iconic symbol of Jerusalem. Had you or I visited Jerusalem during the reign of King Solomon or during the ministry of Jesus, we would have seen in that location, atop the Temple Mount, either Solomon's glorious and beautiful temple or Herod's temple, the second temple that he had expounded and expanded and beautified. And yet these edifices are long gone. Why? Why is there today no temple in Jerusalem? It's because of God's judgment. That's why Solomon's temple fell. After the reign of David and Solomon, there was an increasing apostasy in the southern kingdom, not to mention the devastating apostasy in the northern kingdom that led them into the Assyrian captivity. But Jerusalem, remaining the capital of Judea, fell deeper and deeper into idolatry. And as a result, the Lord sent the Babylonians against them. Nebuchadnezzar plundered the temple of all of its treasures and then destroyed its walls. But that was not the end of the story. God had dealt with His people for their iniquity, but in His love and in His grace, He had promised that the temple would be rebuilt. And that's what we find happening under the ministry of men like Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Yes, destruction meant judgment, but restoration meant blessing. And it was to that second temple that Jesus was taken as an infant. It was in the precincts of that temple that He preached and ministered and healed and taught. But it no longer stands. And that, again, is due to the judging hand of God. Israel once again fell into idolatry. No, they had learned their lesson. They no longer set up statues of Baal, nor offered their children in sacrifice to Molech. But they gave their devotion to their own self-righteousness. And refusing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ, they brought themselves under the condemnation of God. And so in AD 70, 2.5 decades prior to John writing this book, the Roman general Titus marched into the city, destroyed the temple, pulled it down as Jesus said He would in the Olivet Discourse, stone from stone, so that all that remains is the Western retaining wall that we call today the Wailing Wall. Now, if we put all of this in the context of what we've seen in Israel's past, that God brings judgment by destroying the temple and he brings blessing by restoring the temple, then the fact that Jerusalem has no temple today should, it would seem quite naturally, lead us to expect that in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, there will be a restored, a rebuilt temple that far exceeds our greatest imaginations. And yet John looks and he says, I see no temple in this place at all. Why? Why no temple in the New Jerusalem? For the very profound and simple fact that God himself will be the sanctuary of his people. The missing temple will be replaced by the divine temple. If you recall our studies last Lord's Day morning in verse 15, in verse 16, and then again in verse 18, we learned that the new Jerusalem is actually in the shape of a cube of pure gold. Now, there's only one other place in all of Holy Scripture where there is a structure in the shape of a cube that is overlaid with gold. And that's the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Now, when Solomon had the temple built and the workmen finished all of their chores, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant into that most holy place. And as they left, as they made their way out of the temple, 2 Kings chapter 8 tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And that's exactly what happens in this new Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord fills the Jerusalem of the Lord. The glory of God fills and permeates every square inch of this new creation where God gathers with his people. Now, think about the significance of that. The temple stood at the center of Jerusalem. It was at the heart of the life of the people of God, so much so that Jewish men were required three times a year to make a pilgrimage to the temple for the feasts. Then this new Jerusalem, God himself will be at the center of our existence. God himself will be the focus of our life and our devotion for all eternity. People often wonder, what are we going to do in the new creation? And of course, you get these cartoons that are filled with nonsense that have people in heaven just floating around on clouds, plucking harps. So what are we going to do in this new Jerusalem? Scripture isn't specific. It doesn't give us details. But if we look at the big picture, if we see that what God is doing in this new creation is restoring us, as it were, to Eden, that God is taking and placing us in a paradise as he had Adam, then it would stand to reason that in this new creation, you and I will be tasked, as our first father was, with cultivating the new creation, with creating culture that is righteous and godly, without the burden of sin and guilt and the curse. And as we cultivate, as we create culture in this new creation, it will all be done as an act of worship. And for the first time, without the hindrance of sin, we will, whether we eat or drink or whatever we will do it for the glory of God. But the thing I want you to see most of all about this temple is that God Himself becomes the temple of His people because He longs to dwell with you. God wants to live with you. God wants you in His presence. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants you to relish Him. He wants the two of you to delight in being with each other. In fact, God so wants men and women to be with Him that He sent His Son. On the eve of the crucifixion, what did Jesus say? I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. I want you with me because I love you. It was Benjamin Franklin who quipped, guests like fish start to smell after 3 days. But the Lord Jesus will never tire of your presence. He will be eternally delighted in you. But see, the wonderful joy of all of this is that we do not have to wait for Christ to return to enjoy fellowship with Him. We can experience communion with our God. We can live with our God now. Because Christ has ascended. Christ Jesus, who came to prepare a place for us, has gone now into the heavens. And Christ has taken our humanity into the very presence of God. And as we come before God, as we come through Jesus Christ, as we worship in the Son of God in union with Him, we are now, even at this very moment, basking in the presence of God. Even now, God is our temple. And then, on that day, what we enjoy dimly now, what we enjoy in the shadows now, we will experience in the full light. What's missing from this new Jerusalem? There's no temple because God is the temple of His people. But that's not all that He is. You'll notice here in verses 23 through 26 that the Lord is the light of His people. Once again, John employs these negative terms. Look, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now you'll notice that the apostle here is very careful with the way he chooses his words. John doesn't say there is no sun or moon in the new creation. In fact, I rather think it would be an odd new creation, a renewed creation that did not have a sun or a moon. John says there's no need of a sun or a moon because they are dim compared to the glory of God. Scripture often associates God's glory with resplendent light, because wherever God manifests his divine presence, there is such a burst of brightness on the scene that it dazzles people. Remember, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with his face shining because he had been in the presence of God's glory. Remember when the priests took the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies? No one could then enter the temple because the glory of God filled it, bright and shining light. And the glory of God that dwelt in that temple is the glory of God that came in the Son of God. John said, this is the message that we declare to you, that light has come into the world. A light greater than the sun. A light greater than the moon. And then John explains the culture of his day, the first century, and the culture of our day, the 21st century. Light has come into the world. But why are we in the mess we're in? It's because men love darkness rather than light. Jesus is the true light that lights everyone. Jesus is the one who could say, I am the light of the world, and the one who knows me will not walk in darkness. Light is a symbol of knowledge. Colleges, universities, seminaries often use lamps in their crests or their logos. I know that's true of the Christian university I attended. A lamp and a Bible and a cross, those were the elements that were so prominent in our university crest. I was visiting this past summer an old Southern Presbyterian seminary in Virginia, and in the administration building, large as life, on the wall, a lamp to signify knowledge. This is a place to come and learn. The New Jerusalem will be filled with light from the glory of God. Because, brothers and sisters, the Lord wants you to know Him. He wants you to understand Him. That's why He has you under the preaching of His Word this morning. That's why He's given you Bibles in your own language. Psalm 36 says, in your light we see light. Or Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of your word gives light. God says, I want you to know me. And it's knowing and discovering and understanding God that will occupy us for all eternity. And we'll never plumb the depths. We'll spend all eternity trying to get to the bottom of the love of God, and we'll never reach it. We'll spend all eternity trying to grasp the expanse of the mind of God, and there will be deeper wisdom there than we could ever imagine or comprehend. It will take all eternity to sing every stanza of Amazing Grace, because there simply is no end to it. And God says, I want you to know me, and I want you to spend eternity getting to know me more and more and more. But God, when he brings us into his eternal light, does so because he also wants us to know ourselves. He wants us to understand ourselves and to understand the lives that he's given to us. Now, I have to confess that, yes, I know myself, but I often don't understand myself. My wife will say that makes two of us. And I often don't understand why God took me one path rather than another, or why he brought one trial into my life instead of another. I don't always understand myself. But then we will know as we are known. Charles Albert Tinley was born in 1851. Now just think about America in 1851. His father, for whom he was named, was a slave. His mother, a free woman, but she died when Charles was very, very young. He had no opportunity for any kind of formal education, but he was clearly bright. He taught himself to read. In 1875, when he and his wife Daisy moved to Philadelphia, he began a correspondence course so that he could become a Methodist minister. Charles Albert Tinley became a very successful Methodist minister, a gifted and commanding preacher of God's word. He was also a hymn writer. And in what I think must be his most well-known hymn, he no doubt reflected upon all of the challenges of his life, all of the hardships that he experienced that just really didn't make any sense. And he penned these words: "We are often tossed and driven on the restless sea of time. Somber skies and howling tempest oft succeed a bright sunshine. In that land of perfect day, when the mists have rolled away, we will understand it better by and by." By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we'll tell the story, how we've overcome, for we'll understand it better by and by. In the New Jerusalem, the Lord will be the light of his people. Briefly, will you look with me at the three blessings that come from this light? There's the blessing of universal praise. We're told here that the kings and the nations, they walk in this light. And they bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Later in verse 26, it says they bring the glory and honor of the nations into the city. What is this glory and honor? Could it be the possessions of the nations? Their gold, their silver, their cultures? Could it be the people themselves? Are they the glory and honor of the nations? Or is this their praise? There are arguments to be made that the glory and honor of the nations include all three. But the emphasis is definitely upon their worship. Remember John's vision of the throne room of heaven back in chapter 4 and chapter 5? I know that's asking a lot, right? That's asking to go back many months. But what happens around the throne of God? The 24 elders and the creatures fall down, and the angels fall down, and they bring him glory and honor and power and majesty. These are the things they ascribe to our God. And this is what happens in the New Jerusalem. The nations come bringing their glory and their honor. And when they do, brothers and sisters, what we witness is the culmination of the Great Commission. Why did Jesus send his disciples into the world? Why did he send them to baptize and to teach and to make disciples? It was so that men and women and children might become his worshipers. Why is it that we engage in missions today? So that there can be more Presbyterians in the world. Or we can increase our denominational strength and influence in other countries. No, men and women, we have a passion in this place to spread the gospel to the nations because we want there to be more worshipers of our Lord and Savior. We want there to be more voices raised in praise to our great God. This is what God Himself wants. Not because God is some narcissist. God wants us to worship and praise Him because He knows that our greatest joy can only be found in Him. And we will only be truly and deeply happy when our lives are devoted to His praise. The blessing of praise, universal praise. The blessing of perpetual access. Remember those 12 pearly gates? They're never closed. There's a sign above each one, open 24/7. Because in this New Jerusalem, we have perpetual and eternal access to our God. This is what Christ has earned for us, isn't it? If this New Jerusalem is the ultimate Holy of Holies, what do we know about the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest dared, with blood sacrifice, go behind the veil. But when our Savior died on Calvary, Mark's gospel tells us that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and the way into the holiest place of all was open forever for you and for me. The blessing of perpetual access. Oh, but then there's the blessing of eternal security. The gates are not closed by day, and oh, by the way, there's no night there, so the gates are never closed. Why in the ancient world did they close the city gates at night? It was for safety, wasn't it? To keep out intruders, marauding bands, and advancing armies. At nighttime, a closed gate was your security system. Was your defense. But these gates are never shut because God's people in Christ are forever safe. Forever safe. Jesus wants you to know that that's true now. That's why he said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And what is true now will be true forever and forever and forever. The Lord is the temple of his people. The Lord is the light of his people. But the sanctity of God's presence combined with the purity of his light clearly indicates that no corruption can enter this New Jerusalem. nothing that's unclean or defiles. Because the Lord, who is the temple and who is the light, is the Redeemer of His people. What should be evident for everyone to see is that the New Jerusalem, as a temple filled with light, is a city of holiness. Nothing that defiles, no abomination, no detestable thing like an idol, no lie, no falsehood, no pretense has a place in this city. The only ones who can enter are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is now the fourth and the final reference to the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. It's the final reminder that only those written in that book enjoy salvation and everlasting bliss. Perhaps this morning it's the final opportunity for someone here to turn to the Lamb of God, to confess and call upon Christ as Savior and Redeemer and Lord, that you might know your name is written there on the page, bright and fair, in the book of God's kingdom. I ask you this morning, is your name written there? Listen again to the apostle. No temple, no need of sun or moon, no uncleanness. John is good at apophatic theology, isn't he? He's good at the negative, at the denial. Because you see, the vision of the new Jerusalem so filled him with awe and wonder that all of these negative statements simply reminded him and emphasized for him and enhanced for him the reality that for time and for eternity, God is all in all. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we stand in awe at this vision. We thank you for its detailed description. We long to see it and to experience the reality of all of the symbols unfolded here before us. I pray for any who may be here today without Christ, O Lord, would you open their hearts to the truth of your gospel that they might turn and find in the Lamb of God a Savior of sinners. For those who are discouraged this morning, Lord, for those who are struggling to find contentment in their circumstances, for those who are mourning, those who are depressed, will you open their hearts and minds and eyes to see today the fullness that there is in you, that they may find in you everything that pertains to life and godliness. For Christ's sake, we pray.